fear. Paul said, I was with you in much fear, in fear and trembling. Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And the prophet said, come and I'll teach you how you ought to fear the Lord. There's as much said in the Old Testament scriptures about the fear of the Lord as there is about the love of God. And people in Old Testament days who were identified with God were identified in this way. He feared the Lord. Isn't that correct? He feared the Lord. And the rebels of our day are identified in Romans chapter 3 as people before whose eyes there is no fear of God. Fear. I want you to turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read some scriptures to which I've referred so many times, but I have just briefly and paraphrasingly quoted them. This time I'm going to read them. A revelation of God's holiness struck fear in the heart of Isaiah. A revelation of God's holiness. He says in Isaiah 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm cut off. That's the word, I'm cut off. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's fear. That's fear. Woe is me. I'm cut off. I'm cut off. Now turn with me to the book of Job. A revelation of God's holiness struck fear in the heart of Isaiah. A revelation of God's power and omniscience struck fear in the heart of Job. Job chapter 40. And these were special men. This wasn't the run-of-the-mill individual of that day. These were men who would be regarded as unusual, gifted, moral, righteous men. These were leaders of the people. In Job 40, in fact, God himself said of Job, he is a righteous man who fears God and hates evil. But when he saw the Lord, Job 40, let you follow it. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, Job chapter 40, and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. In Job 42, verse 5 and 6, listen to this. This is fear, great fear. He said, I've heard of thee, I've heard of thee, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. That's fear. That's trembling before the power and omniscience of God. Luke chapter 5. Here's an incident. I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach a sermon from this passage. Luke chapter 5. I've referred to it a time or two. I've heard others refer to it. But in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 5 through 9, a revelation of Christ's sovereignty. Christ's absolute, unchangeable sovereignty. Fearful sovereignty, even over the fish of the sea. We talk about Christ being sovereign over the wind, the weather, the elements, over men, kings and kingdoms and armies and all these things. But here he is sovereign over the fish and where they swim and where they swim and where they form their schools. You say, preacher, you're going too far. All right, look at Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Now when he left speaking, he turned to Simon and he said, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, now here's an expert fisherman. Here's a man that's made his living fishing all of his life, who knew that sea like the back of his hand. Peter knew that lake, that sea. And he said, Master, I've toiled all night and I've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, I've heard that preached on, but listen to Peter's response and reaction. This I haven't heard a message. When Simon Peter saw it, the power of Christ, the absolute sovereignty of Christ, even over the fish, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. You got no business keeping company with me. One of your greatness, one of your majesty, one of your sovereignty has no business keeping company with me. I'm in company too far ahead of me, too much above me. We have no reason to be seen together. You're too much sovereignty and majesty, and I'm too much sin and corruption. And if you will, turn to Revelation 1. Now, here's John, a revelation of God, Revelation chapter 1, a revelation of God's holiness struck fear in the heart of Isaiah. Isaiah, a revelation of God's power and omniscience struck fear in the heart of Job. And a revelation of Christ's sovereignty, even over the fish of the sea, struck fear in Peter's heart. Up to that time, Peter, I suppose, thought he was, you know, he and Christ were partners and co-pilots and all this different sort of thing. And he was going to reign in the kingdom with Christ and sit on one of the thrones and all this. And when he saw what he was dealing with, when he saw the company he was keeping, when he saw the one with whom he was associating, and his majesty and his power and his authority, he just said, I'm in above my head. I'm just in over my head, and Lord, you just need to find somebody else and depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. I'm an empty creature. And then John. Now, if you remember, this is the one who at the Lord's Supper at the last table, this is what we call the beloved disciple, and he was so intimate with Christ. He was so intimate. He even leaned his head on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. You know the pictures of the Lord's table. They have John leaning his head. Well, that's scriptural, I suppose. And he was leaning his head. That intimacy, that closeness, he took upon himself to enter into that type of relationship and to touch the Master. He said, when he wrote 1 John, he said, what our hands have handled, what we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. But he had that closer fellowship with Christ that he didn't hesitate to touch him, to lean his head on his breast. Now, wait a minute. Listen, watch this. When he saw the glory of Christ, a revelation of the glory, the resurrected glory of Christ, I want you to listen to this. To his reaction. Verse 12 of Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his feet were as a flame of fire. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I suppose the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You think of his countenance as the sun shining in its full strength. No leaning on his breast there. No, me and Jesus got a good thing going there. No familiarity there. When I saw him, I, John, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, I think it might be said also, as the Apostle Paul grew in the knowledge of God's greatness and God's grace, and the knowledge of himself and his unworthiness. I know the scriptures inspired. I know that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write this word. And this is not the word of men, this is the word of God. And yet the Lord did not bypass the personality. The word is the inspired word of God, the God-breathed word of God. And yet it's so written by these men that their personalities shine forth in the writing thereof. God doesn't bypass the personality and bypass the individual. You can even tell by the way they write and the way they talk who wrote the books. There's certain things, characteristics of certain writers. And yet it is the Word of God. And yet, being the Word of God, it does not bypass the writer's personality, nor fail to reveal his own growth. For example, I'll tell you about Paul. Early in his ministry, in some of his early writings, he said this, I am not worthy to be an apostle. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Now, that in itself is strong language. I'm a preacher. He said, I'm not one whit behind the chief apostle, though I'm not worthy to be an apostle. He said, who is Peter? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We're nothing. We're just the planters and sowers. God is the husbandman. We're nothing. But then later on, he wrote in a book and he said this. This is a little stronger. There's a little more humility shining forth here. He said, I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm less than the least. Here, this great apostle, this founder of churches, this writer of scripture, this man intimate with God, is saying, take all of the believers in the churches, and he said, you can put me beneath the least one. I am less than the least of all believers, all the saints, because I persecuted the church of Christ. And then in one of his last books, he's sitting down there in prison writing to Timothy. In one of his last books that he ever wrote, the old man, the white-haired old man, is sitting down there in jail, and he's dictating a book to the man who wrote it for him. And he said, this is a faithful saying. Let it be preached. Let it be declared. Let it be accepted by all men, worthy of acceptation by all men, that Jesus Christ came into this world. He visited this world to save sinners. That was his mission, of whom I am chief. That's even stronger. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. What I'm saying is this. I'm saying that the more a true believer learns, the more there is revealed to him the greatness and majesty and might and power and glory of God Almighty and everything about God. His throne, his kingdom, his word, his church. his ministry, his gospel. The older we get and the more we grow in an understanding of the holiness and the power and the sovereignty and the glory of God, the more we're going to see of our own sinfulness, wretchedness, unworthiness, and inability. Now, what I'm saying is something that I'm experiencing, and I know a few that are experiencing this. The general run of religionists with whom I have associated through the years, they get a little more cocky, they get a little more haughty, they get a little more righteous, they get a little more sure of themselves. That's right. They get a little more confident. They can lay hold of a situation. They need a little less preparation. They can put everything off to the last minute. They just don't need to bury themselves. There's some old believers, and there's some bold believers. There ain't many old, bold believers. There's some old believers that have seen some things. They've seen some glory. They've seen some majesty. They've seen their indebtedness. When I stand before his throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, then, my God, I shall know just how much I owe. And there's some folks realizing that. There's some folks who are seeing the majesty and the glory and the power of God. A few folks have been around long enough to see some of that. And there's some cocky, haughty, proud, got the world by the tail on a downhill pull believers, but there ain't many old, bold believers. Because the more we see of his majesty, the more we see of his grace, the more we see of our own unworthiness, huh? Turn to Isaiah 40 and listen to Isaiah talking over here. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 6. Listen to that. Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness or glory of the flesh is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. That's when we start, isn't it, preacher? No, sir, that's the whole journey. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord standeth forever. The contemplation, here's what I'm saying, the contemplation of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, the contemplation of our own infirmities, our own afflictions, our own failures, results in great fear. In a great fear, a fear of God. And that thing grows, and anybody that's honest with you will tell you that at some time, every believer will tell you at some time he experiences some of these fears. And I'm going to deal with four of them tonight. Here they are. I'll just give them to you. There's so many fears, but here are four that I think are perhaps the most prevalent with all of us. And I can handle them from Romans chapter 8, if you turn over there, Romans the 8th chapter. And I believe everybody here can identify with this right here. I'm coming at you not only from the Scripture, but from my personal experience. These are four fears with which I struggle and have struggled, and I expect to struggle. The first one is the fear of satanic attack. Now, Satan is very real, very real. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan is very real. I hear preachers sometime on television, other places, saying to believers, now you just tell the devil to go on back to hell. Don't you? You just challenge him, and doesn't the Scripture say resist him? But now let me tell you something. Paul talks about Satan's subtlety. Subtlety. He says, I fear lest Satan in his subtlety, this is in 2 Corinthians 11, should deceive you like he did Eve, and take you away from the simplicity of Christ. Satan is so subtle. He's so crafty. He's so deceitful. Somebody said he knows human nature better than anybody but God. Somebody said Satan is an expert student of human nature. He's been studying it for 6,000 years. He's been practicing his craft on human nature for 6,000 years. He knows where to touch us. He knows when to touch us. He knows how to touch us. And he knows how to cover the hook with the bait so that you can't even see it. Oh, what a subtle creature. What a crafty creature. I tell you this, I'm going to show you something in a minute, but look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves. Come on down, Barnard used to say, off your high horse. Come on down off your high horse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he, in his own pleasure and purpose, may exalt you in due time, in his own good pleasure, in his own time. You don't need to exalt yourself. Christ will in his own time. Cast all your care upon him, upon Christ. You don't need to fight for yourself. The battle is the Lord. He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfastly resist him in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You say, why did you read that? I read that to show you of the reality of Satan. He's not omnipresent, but he's present. He's not omnipotent, but he's powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he's a heap smarter than we are. Now, I'll tell you this. Adam could relate some things about Satan's subtlety. And I'll tell you this, Job could write a book on Satan's power. He could write a book on Satan's power. And Peter, the apostle, the one who bragged so much, the one with such confidence, the impulsive Peter, he fell before Satan's onslaught. And even the apostle Paul, in writing to a church, said this. He said, Satan hath hindered me. Satan hindered me. He had some conflicts with Satan. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up on the mountain and tempted personally by Satan for so many days. Turn to the book of Jude. Now here's a shocking scripture. I think this would be an answer to those who underestimate the subtlety and power of Satan. I think this would answer those who carelessly get involved in what we call demonism and casting out demons and playing with these things. Jude verse 8. He talks about these filthy dreamers who defile the flesh, who despise dominion, who speak evil of dignities, who speak evil of position and authority and power, speaking evil of things they don't even understand. Yet, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Even Michael did not bring a railing against Satan, a railing accusation. Even Michael did not take it upon himself to rebuke Satan or to have any dealings with him. But rather he said, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And I'll tell you this, when we talk about Satan, I believe our best refuge is to flee to the blood of Christ and flee to the arms of Christ and say, Lord, handle this for me. I'm up against an enemy too powerful for me, too wise for me, too crafty for me, too deceitful for me. I'm going to have to be like Peter of old. Lord, pray for me. Pray for me. Deliver me. But here in Romans chapter 8, if you turn back over there, I see something to allay my fears in reference to Satan. Now, I've pictured, you say, preacher, you've presented a pretty strong case for Satan. All right, I've wanted to. I've tried to. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's strong. He's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He'll tear up churches. He'll tear up people. He'll destroy whatever he can destroy. Well, what are we going to do? All right, look at Romans 8, verse 29. for whom he did foreknow. That's God's foreordination. God back in eternity chose a people. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, God's got a purpose. God's got a plan. People say, God's got a plan for your life. I'm saying God's got a plan for Christ. For Christ. Christ. And we're in Christ. God chose us in Christ. And he's predestinated us to be like Christ. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is your refuge. That is about the only thing you can use to allay the fear of the attacks of Satan, of the power of Satan, of this conflict with Satan. If God be for me, who can be against me? Who can be against me? That's what he's saying. Who can be against me? If God is for me in covenant mercies, if God is for me in electing love, if God is for me in redemption, if God is for me in substitution, if God is for me in high priestly intercession, then I don't have to fear Satan and his attacks. I don't have to fear that Satan is going to win victory over my soul if God's for me. Now then, if God's not for me, I'm like a leaf before a roaring storm. I'm like a leaf before a raging forest fire. I have no strength in myself. All right, here's the second fear. The fear of our sins. There are not many religionists and not many church members who care to reflect upon or mention their sins. This is one thing I find wrong with biographies. This is one thing I find wrong with testimonies. That the average biography seems to indicate that the person of whom they're writing didn't have any faults. Didn't have any infirmities, didn't have any struggles, didn't have any doubts, didn't have any fears. But honest believers are concerned about their sins. They fear their sins. They fear their flesh. Look at Romans 7. Listen to Paul. Romans 7, verse 15. And I tell you, sin takes so many directions. There's the sin of omission and commission. There are secret sins and there are open sins. There are sins of action and the sins of attitude. I said one Sunday here, what I haven't done, at least I've thought. There are sins of thought and imagination. There are sins of flesh and sins of spirit. And Paul is talking about these here in Romans 7:15. He said, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The will is present with me, but how to perform that which is perfect, that which is holy, I do not find in myself the ability. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it. It's not the spiritual me. It's not the regenerated Paul. It's sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law, a principle, that when I would pray, my thoughts are fleshly. When I would worship, my thoughts are carnal. What I would give sacrificially, the flesh rebels against it. When I would do this, when I would do that, evil is present with me. It's present with me. I'm not a totally spiritual man. I'm a fleshly man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. I see the presence of another law, of another principle, of another person, of another school of thought, warring against the spiritual law of my mind. And too often bringing me into captivity to that principle of sin which is in my mind. Oh, wretched man that I am. Huh? You ever wrestle with that? You ever battle with that? Well, what's the answer? David said, my sins are ever before me. Always. Never leave. They're always there. Can't think on Christ for thinking on my sin. Can't think on the blood for thinking on my evil. Well, let's look at Romans 8 again, verse 32. How can we relieve these fears? All right, here you are. He that spared not his own son, but delivered Christ up for us all, how shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? What things? Righteousness, redemption, holiness, sanctification, pardon, forgiveness, life. That's why Christ came. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I came. I am the bread of life. Eat and live. I am the water of life. Drink and live. I am the door. Come through me and go in and out and find pasture. If Christ died for us, shall not God with Christ give us all these things? Verse 33. Who's going to lay any charge to God's elect? Anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Well, shall not God charge us? No, he said it's God that justifies. Well, shall not the law charge us? No, Christ has satisfied the law. The law is content. Well, shall not Satan charge us? Oh, no. Christ said, the prince of this world came and found nothing in me. I defeated him and drove him away. He's got no charge to bring against the child of God. Our sins are very, very real. Are yours real? But I'll tell you this, his death is very, very real. My sins are very, very real, but his righteousness is very, very real. And if God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us, in our stead, in our place, shall God not give us all things that Christ purchased? Huh? Let that take your fears away. Let that lift your burden and lift your doubts and fears. I'm not saying that we are to go on in a giddy, happy-go-lucky, foolish way. My sins are gone, you know. Whoop-de-doo, you know. That I know that we rejoice in Christ. But, brethren, we're under a great burden, aren't we? And we're not going to quit the fight or quit the battle or stop wrestling against our flesh, the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so you can't do the things that you would. But let's don't keep looking at the battle all the time, because you'll be so fearful and doubtful and all. Let's look to the cross. There mercy was great and grace was free. Pardon there was purchased for me at Calvary. That's where Paul looks here. He looks to the cross. All right, here's the third fear that roams around in our minds. These fears. Fear of Satan. But Christ has conquered Satan. Fear of our sins. But Christ paid for our sin. He paid for our sin. But fear of final condemnation. Now, I can tell you, you don't think, you know, it's hard to find an honest man. I know a little bit what Roth was talking about one time when he said, honest people don't wind up in hell. Honest people who come clean with God. And I can tell you this, that there is no fear that I ever experienced that's quite like this one. There's nothing to be compared with this. Every time I read this scripture, quote this scripture, there's a thud right here in my stomach. I mean literally. And there's a tingling in the back of my neck, because it's so dreadful and so unthinkable and yet so possible. Don't you think it's not? And many are going to hear it. Lord, have we not preached in your name? And cast out devils, and done many wonderful works, only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you read that and not feel, oh, so I'm saved? Well, bless your heart, I'm glad you are. That's about all I can say. I'm sorry you have that presumption. Maybe your refuge will do you some good. But I'll tell you this, a reasonable, honest man knows that salvation is a gift, and salvation by the grace of God, and salvation in Christ. And brethren, I'm telling you this, I can only answer one thing to that. Look at Romans 8:34. I'm not going to say I preached or I made a decision or I joined the church or I've been baptized or I've lived the best I could. I'm going to say this. Who is he that condemneth? And I'll give you four reasons for that fear to be allayed. And these are the only, Charlie, only four reasons I know right here. Only four reasons. Christ died. That's it. That's where it all is, right there. I don't know any other reason for God not to tell me, depart from me, except one reason, and that's Christ died. I know of no other reason. I'm being totally honest with you. I know of no other reason for God Almighty to say to me, not to say to me, depart from me, I never knew you, bind him hand and foot and cast him into hell. I know of no reason for God not to say that to me personally, except one reason. Christ died, John. That's the only reason. Christ died. Well, Paul gives four reasons. He said not only did Christ die, but he rose again. Yea, rather, is risen again. He is risen again. He said, preacher, you're preaching on, along this line causes people not to be sure. Well, brethren, we can't be sure of this flesh. We can be sure of him. We can be sure of his sacrifice. I'm redeemed if my faith's in Christ. I'm redeemed if I'm a child of God. I'm redeemed if Christ died for me. I'm redeemed if he intercedes for me. I'm redeemed on that basis, not on the basis of what I've done or haven't done. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. God does business with his Son and with us in his Son. It's just like when you get in trouble or something. You hire a lawyer. And the judge is on the bench and your lawyer's here. Don't you get up and skedaddle up there and start talking to the judge. Your lawyer goes for you. Isn't that right, Bill? Your lawyer goes and stands there and talks to the judge for you. Christ is my advocate. And I'll tell you, if he doesn't represent me and if he doesn't stand for me, I'm guilty. There ain't no question about that. I'm a guilty fella. But if Christ can't get me off, I'm not going to get off. And you see, what he pleads, my advocate, he doesn't plead my goodness. He doesn't, well, Father, he's done pretty good since he changed, and he's kind of straightened up. And no, sir, he just stands there and says, Father, he's guilty. He's guilty. He's sinful. He ought to be sent to hell. But, Father, see these wounds? I died for him. See this blood? I suffered for him. See this righteousness? I worked it out for him. He's clean because of what I did. Now, that's it. You don't do business with God, Christ does. Is that too hard to say? That's so. That's so. You don't do business with God. You do business with Christ. He does business with the Father. And he's not going to plead what you've said and done and given and all these things. He stands there before the magistrate, before the throne, before God's tribunal, before the highest court, and he says, set him free. I died for him. He pleads his wounds. And the only reason I'm not going to, who is he that condemneth? Our Lord says, not everyone saith, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. For many shall say to me in that day, Lord, we preached, we did these things. I never knew you. What's to keep me from hearing that? It's just right here. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, he is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. That's it. And that's where it all is. All is. Now here's the fourth fear. And that is the fear of falling away. Some do. In fact, many do. In fact, John wrote about it. He said, they departed from us. Paul wrote about it in Hebrews. He said they're like the dog that's turned to its vomit, like the pig that's returned to the wallowing in the mire. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Judas was one of the 12. He departed. There's so many accounts in the Word of God of those who've departed from Christ, who walk no more with him. All the way through the four, what we call Gospels, it said they listened to him, and then they walk no more with him. Or they followed him for a time and then they walk no more with him. They walk no more with him. My friends, this thing of salvation is in three tenses. The Bible, We must, and I talked to my Sunday school class about this morning, and this doesn't lessen the truth of instantaneous salvation. Not at all. He that believeth is saved, if he truly believes. But you see, it takes time to reveal whether that faith is true faith. That's where we run into what we're talking about, perseverance. In other words, it's true if a man truly repents by the Spirit's operation, if he truly believes by the Spirit's power, if he truly receives Christ, he's saved and always will be saved. But there are a lot of folks who say they truly believe, whose hearts are deceived. The heart's desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? There is false faith. There are plenty of examples in the Word of God. Many followed him because of the miracles. Many followed him because of the loaves and fishes. Judas followed him 3.5 years. That was his whole life, the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then quit. And then sold him out. So what I'm saying, I'm not denying that faith saves, that repentance and faith save. A man is saved. But because we declare him saved, and he declares himself saved, and the church declares him saved, don't mean God declares him saved. And that's what I'm saying. We have been saved, we're being saved, and our salvation is nearer than when we believe. And that's the reason so many folks get fouled up on Hebrews chapter 6, those enlightened and illuminated and all these different things. If they should fall away, there's no more repentance. But Paul's just warning us. He set out to warn us. And I tell you, through all the years of my ministry, I've seen preachers depart from what we call the gospel. I've seen deacons depart from what we call the gospel. I've seen elders depart. I've seen men last for a year, seen them last for 2 years, seen them last for 5 years, seen them last for 10 years, seen them last for 30 years, and then quit. I've seen them go back into Arminianism or free willism. I've seen them go into entertainment. I've seen young ladies sing, supposedly for the glory of God, could make a congregation weep and get some high money offer and just go into it just like they never did believe the gospel. And this is what I'm saying. I'm simply saying, how long you going to last? But if you're one of his own, you'll last eternally. And that will be an evidence. Now, Brother Barnard said one time, the young lady said, do you think I'm saved? And he said, I don't know, honey. Why don't you see me in 30 years? And let's see if you're still trusting Christ. Let's see if you're still walking in the Word. Let's see if you're still looking to the cross. Let's see if you're still fellowshipping with the Redeemer. Let's see if you're still identified. Will I continue? Let's see. Let's see the promise in Romans 8:35. Where are we going to get any... Where are we going to get any strength here? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And brethren, we can be separated from a profession. We can be separated from a job, from a vocation. We can be separated from serving in a church. We can be separated from a lot of things, by a lot of things, for a lot of reasons. But the love of Christ, that's what, the love of Christ, my love for him, oh no, his love for me. That's where it is. Who shall separate me from the shall tribulation, trials, no matter how severe, trials, distress. Oh, sometimes the distress is really tough. It's rough. The persecution, hated for my sake. Famine, got enough money to pay my bills. Can't afford this, that. Nakedness. Peril or sword, conflict, war. No, sir, as it is written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long. We experience all these things. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. These are good for us. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Jay and I were talking about. These things are good for us. I tell you, actually, it's not trials that to bring down a believer nearly so much as prosperity. It's not failure, it's success. He's in more danger when he's standing in the sunshine than he is in the rain. He's in more danger on the mountain than he is in the valley. These are things that just help us conquer. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life,
no angels, no principalities, no powers, no things present, no things to come. No height, no depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Now here's the question. And this is the question of question. There's no possibility of God's elect perishing. No possibility. But here's the question that needs to be settled in every heart. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Am I just in religion? Am I just in a form of religion, or am I really, sincerely, definitely, for all eternity, in Jesus Christ?